We're going to be in Romans. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and my brother Bud would be more than happy to deliver you a Bible. Now, Sunday mornings, Pastor Patrick has been walking us through the footsteps of Paul, making our way chronologically through all of the epistles that Paul wrote. We're nearing the end of 2 Corinthians, and the next one we'll be diving into is the book of Romans. So I said, Patrick, I have to find something to say about it while there's still meat on the bones. But we're going to be jumping right into the middle, so we'll start with a little bit of context. The book of Romans was penned by Paul to the church there in Rome around AD 56. Now, Paul's primary purpose in writing this letter was to teach, to communicate some of the great truths of the gospel. Because the church there in Rome did not have the benefit of any direct instruction from one of the apostles. The church there in Rome was not founded by an apostle, but likely sprung up from believers that were born again on the day of Pentecost. They went back to Rome, they found each other, and there you have it, a church. Now, in looking to communicate the great Christian truths to a church that didn't have any apostolic instruction, why not start with the greatest of all the Christian truths, and that's the good news of the gospel. The good news that you can be made right with God. It makes sense that that would be a good place to start. And it's kind of where Paul started talking about salvation, but he first decided to talk about how the Jews and the Gentiles of that day had gotten salvation wrong. And if we're being specific, we're not talking about salvation as much as we're talking about righteousness. What the Jews and the Gentiles, the Greeks of that day, failed to obtain in their own ways was righteousness. Here's how I think of it. Righteousness is the money that we use to buy our ticket at the door, and on the other side of that door is salvation. We receive righteousness, and righteousness entitles us to salvation. It's a prerequisite, if you will. We don't receive salvation and then become righteousness. Righteousness is the dress code of heaven, we could say. So if we don't put that on, we're not getting in the door. The Gentiles, in chapter 1, they failed to obtain righteousness. It's the first thing that Paul speaks of. And we can get a gist of his message to them just by reading three verses there out of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. We'll read verses 18 through 21, Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God had been revealed to the Gentiles in creation. And they recognized that up to a point. But they failed to obtain righteousness because they stopped short. They stopped only at worshiping the creation and not the Creator. So then in chapters 2 and 3, Paul turns to the Jews and their failed attempts at obtaining righteousness. Now the Jews were different. They had something the Gentiles did not have. The Jews had the law. You see, the law gave them a checklist of do's and don'ts. They had this picture of righteousness in the law, so surely they were on the right track. Not so, says Paul. We get a summary of that in chapter 2. We'll read verses 21 through 24. Here's Paul speaking to the Jews. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. So, the Jews had the law, but they didn't have righteousness through the law because they couldn't follow the law that they had. The law only shows us how unrighteous we are. The law is a test that we are designed to fail. A test to show us that we need more than just instruction. And it's a test that the Jews were stuck just beating their head against, trying to fake it all the while, missing the key to righteousness that Paul covers at the end of chapter 3 and going into chapter 4. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26 give us an excellent summary. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, aka being justified, made just as if you had never sinned. Same thing as righteousness. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as propitiation. That's just a big fancy word for appeasing God's wrath because we had offended God and are now reconciled to God. Whom God has sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there it is, chapters 1 through 4 of the book of Romans, a history of righteousness. There was no righteousness by the way of the Gentiles, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. There was no righteousness by the way of the Jews, trying to earn righteousness in keeping the law. Justification and righteousness, and therefore salvation, deliverance from God's wrath, can come only through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, belief that our sins, our unrighteousness, our wrong standing before God can only be made well by accepting in faith that Christ died on the cross for me, for you, for us. So now we're caught up and we can spend the balance of our time looking at the first five verses of chapter 5. We'll be looking at the results of righteousness. Note takers, you can write that down at the top of your paper. Romans 5, 1 through 5, the results of righteousness. Now you might be saying to yourself, all that just to get here to chapter 5, verse 1, where we're going? I knew all that walking in the door. Let's focus on something that's, you know, something I don't know, something that's going to do me some good this afternoon. No doubt, Paul's audience had that same thought. Righteousness, check. Salvation, check. All right, Paul, now show me the money. Tell me what's in it for me. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is going to speak that to his audience in Rome. And the Holy Spirit, through us, is going to speak that to us today, this morning. But I want to caution you. Although the results of righteousness for us today, for us right now, they're practical and they are useful. They're practical, but that does not mean that they are primary. They're useful, but that doesn't mean that they're the most important thing. You see, we all fall victim to the trap of only seeing what's right in front of us. And when we only see what's right in front of us, that's a thing I like to call eternity amnesia. We forget that we're eternal beings. We forget that we are eternal souls trapped in these mortal bodies. We have to be aware, because if we're not careful, we can give all the worship of our heart and of our minds to the immediate things that surround us at the expense of worshiping the greater, eternal, forever reality into which we as believers are saved. But continuing on to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we'll stop there. Now, Paul is known as a pretty wordy guy, but he just managed to say everything I've said up to this point in 6 words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, and this is our first result of righteousness, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I'd like to note is peace with God is stated separately as its own thing. Peace with God is not the same as justification. Peace with God is not the same as right standing before God. It's stated separately as a result of righteousness. Now, the two may happen simultaneously, meaning that you can't be unrighteous and have peace with God, nor can you be righteous and not have peace with God. But the fact stands, they're different. He calls out peace with God as a separate thing. You might be saying, well, I was never really at war with God, so what's the big deal about being at peace with God? You may not have been at war with God, but Psalm 7, verse 11, says that God is angry with the wicked every day. So you may not have been consciously at war with God, but I assure you that God was at war with you. You might not have been at war with God, but God was at war with you. You were in a war, whether you realized it or not. But that was before Jesus. That was before righteousness. Meaning that if you have righteousness through faith in Jesus, that's not your condition today. It's not true today, it won't be true tomorrow, and it won't ever be true again. You want to know another way of saying that? You want to know another way of saying that so many believers need to hear again and again and again? God is not mad at you. That's the first result of righteousness. Being at peace with God means that God is not mad at you. Write it on a sticky note. Make it the background of your phone. Tattoo it on the back of your eyelids. Go crazy. It's a big deal. It's worth remembering every second. It's a beautiful result of righteousness that protects us against so many of Satan's lies. You see, so often Satan tries to convince us that there's distance between us and God. And any illusion that there's distance between us and God through a lie of Satan can so quickly be erased when we remember that because of Jesus, we have righteousness, and because of righteousness, we are at peace with God. So we return to our text. Still speaking of the righteousness we have in Jesus, there in verse 2, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the second result of righteousness is access. More specifically, access into the grace in which we stand. If peace says that God is not mad at you, then access into grace says not only is God not mad at you, but God likes you. Not only is God not mad at you, but God likes you. What does that look like? If you've ever visited Washington, D.C. and toured the White House or the Capitol, as long as your visit wasn't like 368 days ago, you know what red velvet rope looks like. See that red velvet rope that is so often draped across entryways of those buildings is a nice way of saying you can't go there. And even before you get into the buildings, Capitol Hill is surrounded with those metal barriers that can be moved and placed every which way in every corner of the city. And that's really just a blunter way of saying you can't go there. You can't go there because important people are doing important things and they can't be bothered. You see, access into grace is like erasing all of those barricades. It removes all the velvet ropes, all the steel walls, and it does so in a place much more important and much more glorious than Capitol Hill. It removes all those things from the presence of God. I like how Hebrews 4:16 puts it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, access into grace because of righteousness means that God is available to us like a friend, and He deals with us as such. Grace means that when God looks at us, He smiles. That's the standing of grace we have before Him. No ropes saying, not now. God is busy doing God stuff. Standing in grace means that when God deals with us, it's a joy to Him. That's what that word that's translated grace means. Shara, literally translated, it means joy, merriness, rejoicing. Standing in grace means that we are not a burden to God, but rather we have favor with God. Undeserved, unmerited favor. Do you have anyone in your life who you really love helping? Someone who looks to you and says, oh my gosh, thank you so much for helping me with this or that. And you say, well, it was no big deal. It was a joy to help you. What would have been a big deal to you was easy for me. That person would be said to be in your good graces. That's us and God. That's the relationship that we have as a result of righteousness and standing in this grace. That's beautiful. That should change the way we think. It should change the way we interact or change the ways and the times in which we don't interact with God. That's true. It's practical. And it's a result of righteousness. So access to grace in which we stand in verse 2 is referring to an attitude that God has towards us, an attitude that we stand in. But we continue in verse 2, and we read the third result of righteousness. It says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, before you write down rejoice as the third result of righteousness, I want you to pause, because the third result of righteousness is boasting. That word rejoice there at the end of verse 2, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, literally translates boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now I'm going to need you to hang with me for a second because we're going to have to take the scenic route to this point. But it's worth it. We'll start, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the manifestation of God's attributes. The glory of God is the revelation of the characteristics, the attributes, the qualities of God. We know that creation testifies to God's glory. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6 speaks of the seraphim in the throne room of God. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not only does creation testify to the glory of God, but we, believers, we reflect God's glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, but we have this treasure. That treasure, when read in context, is clearly the glory of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We saw God's glory reflected in a believer in quite a different way in the 34th chapter of Exodus. Moses' face quite literally shone with the glory of God. But that reflection, it was imperfect. It faded. And that's what happens to God's glory this side of eternity. We see that another way if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The whole chapter speaking of love. Love, one of God's characteristics. So therefore the expression of love would be an expression of God's glory. Verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So right now, we can only see and reflect God's glory partially. It's faint. It's muted. It's like an image in a mirror that's dimly lit. But that's not always going to be the case. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God. And speaking of our glorified bodies, our resurrection bodies, the bodies we will have in heaven and at Christ's return, he says, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, our glorified bodies will be able to more accurately, more perfectly reflect God's glory. So, the glory of God is the manifestation, the expression of God's attributes. To rejoice in or to boast in the hope of the glory of God is to look forward to an eternity where that will be done perfectly. So when we talk about hope of the glory of God, we're talking about heaven. We're halfway there. Stay with me. More than halfway there. So if we understand the hope of the glory of God to read heaven, we have to ask ourselves, why are we boasting in that? This is not simply saying that a result of righteousness is we get to look forward to heaven. It's much more beautiful than that. Boasting speaks of confidence. Boasting speaks of security. Boasting speaks of sureness. And the reason that we boast in the hope of the glory of God is because of verses like Philippians 1:6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, we boast not because there is a light at the end of the tunnel. We don't boast because we know we have a great retirement package in Jesus. We boast because we know that our salvation is secure. It is real. And here's the line of thinking. If God has partially revealed His glory through you, then He will fully reveal His glory through you. We were saved to be glorified. You understand that? We were saved, we were redeemed to be glorified. And God is not going to stop halfway. God is not going to reveal His glory in you partially to let you fall short. So if peace says God is not mad at you, and grace says not only is God not mad at you, but God likes you. God smiles when He thinks of your relationship. Then boasting says God will not forget you when it comes to heaven. God will finish the job. So we take those three things. We take those three results of righteousness, and we have to hold them up against the reality that we face today. The reality of COVID. The reality of mental illness. The reality of a transforming society. The reality of difficult relationships and broken marriages. The reality of hard days and long nights. The reality of whatever it is in your life that makes you feel pressed, squashed, cornered, afflicted, harassed, troubled. Verses 3 and 4 says that we also glory in these tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So our fourth result of righteousness is patience. Patience is what we see painted there in those verses in the face of tribulations. It's no coincidence that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit being part of God's glory reflected in these earthen vessels. And oil in Scripture is so often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I can't help but be mindful of how olive oil is made. You see, if you have a bunch of olives and you want olive oil, there's going to be a lot of squeezing. And it's not squeezing like making fresh orange juice squeezing. It's like a lot of squeezing. You don't look at an olive and say, man, those are super juicy olives. I'm just going to like squeeze a couple to get the olive oil I need for this recipe. That's not the way it works. Tribulations are a little harder than that. They're a little more squeezing than that. But sometimes when we're suffering from that eternity amnesia we talked about, when we forget that we're eternal souls in the caring hands of a gracious God who isn't mad at us, who isn't made merry by making our lives difficult, a God who didn't set out with the goal of making us nice and comfy here on earth. You see, when we're suffering from eternity amnesia, when we have the wrong perspective, when our eyes and our hearts are only focused on those immediate things and not the eternal things, we can get a little frustrated. We can get a little frustrated when we look around and all we see is tribulations. But when we shake off that eternity amnesia, when we have a proper perspective, when we have a proper attitude about who God is and who God says we are to Him, we can see all those tribulations. They're all just things that help squeeze us like that olive so that the glory of God comes out. It's a matter of perspective. You see, tribulation produces perseverance. So, the more we are tried, the better at living amidst the squeezing we become. And perseverance produces character. So the better we are at living amidst that squeezing, the more we're made like our Savior as we follow in His footsteps of suffering for the glory of God. Think about that. Who set the example that there would be a path of suffering between where we are and the outcome that most glorifies God? There are many answers, but certainly the one at the top of the list, the one would be Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And character produces hope, because the more we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, the suffering servant, the more firmly our eyes are fixed on God and what He is doing, and the less they're focused on us and how we're feeling. You see, when our eyes are fixed on God and what He's doing, our eyes are fixed on hope. So then we pick back up in verse 5 and read, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And that's the last result of righteousness we find in this section of the book of Romans. Love. God's love. Poured out in our hearts. Meaning that when everything else is stripped away, when we look deep into our hearts, we cannot deny that reality, that knowing, that foundational truth that God loves us. So I want to share a story. And it's an experience I have a number of times every week with my 3-year-old son, Jude. Sometimes it happens when he's sitting in the back seat of the car. Sometimes it happens when he's looking for any reason to get out of bed he thinks he won't get in trouble for. Sometimes it happens when he's running across the floor of the living room and wants my attention. Sometimes it happens when he knows he's about to get in trouble. But it's always the same. He stops what he's doing. And he looks at me, he says, "Hey, Dad." All right, that's not entirely accurate. Normally it sounds like this. "Hey, Rob." "Hey, Rob, do you know I love you?" And it sounds like he's either the most caring or the most manipulative 3-year-old that you could ever imagine. But that's because you don't know the backstory. You see, before Jude could really talk, before we could really communicate, he could answer yes or no questions. And he did really good answering a question when the answer was yes. "Do you want crackers?" "Yes." "Do you want do you want this?" "Yes." And so there were months. There were months when instead of saying, "I love you, Jude," and just having him stare at me, I would say, "Jude, do you know that I love you?" And he would look and he would say, "Yes." Because as he grew and our relationship developed, the first thing I wanted him to understand was that I loved him, even though he didn't even know what that meant yet. And that's kind of how I see Romans 5 verses 1 through 5. Are these results of righteousness? Yes. Are they practical for us? Yes. Are they all doctrinally accurate and sound? Yes. But I look at this and I see line after line, God looking at us, God looking at our righteous standing in Christ, pointing out the details of that righteousness and saying, "Child, do you know that I love you? When you think I, God, am at war with you, do you know that I love you? When you think that I'm inaccessible or don't have good feelings about our relationship, God says, do you know that I love you? when you wonder if your salvation is real or secure? Do you know that I love you? When you're being squeezed by tribulations, do you know that I love you? When you look into the silence of your heart and everything else fades away, God's there saying, do you know that I love you? And if we were to continue in the book of Romans, Paul goes from justification and the results of righteousness to sanctification, the lifelong process of becoming more and more like Christ. But how often would we save ourselves a whole lot of trouble if we just responded to that question? Do we know God loves us? We all know it up here. We all know it up here. But why would he tell us that in so many different ways? Why would he write it down in so many different ways if we didn't need that reminder? We don't always understand what God's love looks like. We don't always know what's coming. We don't always, we're not able to reconcile our experience and the theological truths. But no matter what happens, we can't forget that how everything pans out, when all the dust has settled, God loves us. God loves you. The next time Satan tries to convince you that's not the case, remember all the results of righteousness that you have, all the reasons that God has written out and evidenced and authored in your lives. Not that you could just have peace with him. Not that you could just be in grace. Those are all points to draw you back to the reality that God loves you. Father, thank you so much that that's true. Thank you so much that there's nothing we can do to change that. Lord, if we could change your mind, we would. We can be like foolish children. We can be lost. We can be disobedient. We can believe everything except for your truth. But Father, you've gone to such great lengths. Lord, if we were to just go a couple more verses in Romans, we would see how you lay out the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, that he would die for us while we were still sinners, not even good men, not even loved ones, but at the chance he would die. Lord, that love is transformational. That love reframes, it changes the way that we think and respond. Lord, thank you so much for your love. Show us how to respond to it this week. Lord, sow it deep into our hearts that it would be at the forefront of every decision, that the thoughts that race in and out of our mind would have to pass through that filter. Am I remembering that God loves me? What I'm doing right now, what I'm thinking right now, do I know that God loves me? Because when we know that, Lord, everything else changes.